Thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing, "How Great is Our God." It's wonderful to sing that together and then have the chance to look into God's Word and learn from what we have there. I also want to say thank you to Joe Kane for the prayer time this morning. It occurred to me as I was listening to him that what he was bringing before us, including the opportunity to pray, links directly into the message this morning. Because it's not just about praying, it's also about doing. And he gave us some encouragement to do some things that are good and right. So this morning, we're continuing on the topic that we have been studying for a while, the letter to the Colossians. We're in chapter 2. We're doing verses 11 to 15, so I have just five verses that are my responsibility this morning. And we have a topic title, and it is Union with Christ. I also have an alternate title. It is not a matter of setting aside the title that I was given, because I was given that. I have an alternate title, and it may seem a little strange to you, but listen to me. The alternate title is Yes, Anne. God does have time to bother about a little orphan girl's dresses. Now, I know that there's people in the audience here today who know exactly what I'm going to make reference to on that topic. Many of you probably won't, but it's okay, I'll help you. As a matter of fact, my alternate title may seem to some to be a bit superficial, but I can assure you it is not superficial. Please forgive me if it feels that way. It is not that way. I want to use the alternate title to help us understand what is Paul talking about. And not only understand him, but have a sense of how we can walk forward in proper response to what he's teaching us. Now, you probably may have expected that I would have a picture with me this morning, a grandchild. I do. This is my Bella. She's 8, lives in Kenora area, Manaki actually, with my daughter Rachel and her husband and the other two. She's the oldest of my grandchildren. And this is Bella. And those of you who have really good eyes might be able to see what she's doing. She's reading Anne of Green Gables. That was a picture that we took back in September. It wasn't staged. It was just before bedtime, and she was doing reading. She loves to read before she went to bed. And she very much loves the Lucy Maud Montgomery stories about Anne. For Christmas, Grace and I gave her the complete set. She'll read them all. We also gave her a radio theater CD of the Anne of Green Gables story. And the reason I want to mention that, not only does it open the way into my alternate title, but I want to tell you that listening to that with her opened up the most wonderful opportunity for Grace and I to have a conversation with our granddaughter about God. You see, in the story, some of you will know, in the story, Anne, recently adopted by Marilla and her brother Matthew, is presented with 3 new dresses. And they were needed for her to go to Sunday school because what came with her wasn't terribly presentable, so the efficient Marilla had 3 new dresses for her. Although new, these new dresses were very plain and sensible to Anne's considerable distress. Looking at the dresses, Anne quietly whispered, "I did hope there would be a white one with puffed sleeves." I don't even know what that means. "I prayed for one." Listen to these words. "I prayed for one. But I didn't much expect it on that account. I didn't suppose God would have time to bother about a little orphan girl's dress. I knew I would just have to depend on Marilla for it. Talking to Bella about Anne's disappointment and her expectations concerning prayer enabled us to talk to her about her prayer for her birth mother. Her birth mother's name is Melissa, and her prayer for Melissa, that she will be kept safe and rescued from a very dangerous lifestyle that is hers, and someday they will be able to meet. That's Bella's prayer. We talked to her and affirmed to her God's love for her and her birth mother and the value of praying. I will say more about this little story later, but I want to now look at the context of what our Colossians study is about. First of all, looking at the whole book, just a couple of brief things. First of all, it's a letter written by Paul to the church in Colossae. So I want to look at Paul, just to remember a couple of brief things so that we have a good context here. Paul was chosen very dramatically by the Lord Jesus to be his messenger of his good news to the non-Jewish world. Paul came from himself an ultra-Orthodox Jewish background and was also a Roman citizen as that messenger. Paul was sent to Rome to be on trial for his Christian teaching work in Jerusalem. Paul objected to being tried in Jerusalem because he was a Roman citizen and he appealed to Caesar. And Paul is believed to have been martyred in Rome. The Christian church in Colossae, who were they? Paul had never met the people that he wrote this letter to. He was linked to them through a mutual friend. His name was Epaphras. The church, this church, as well as others geographically near to it, were being threatened by some teaching. I want to mention two pieces of the dangerous teaching that had come, were threatening them. One was something called Gnosticism, a cult that suggested new knowledge beyond what the Lord Jesus Christ taught was necessary for them. They also taught self-denial and self-torture as a means of getting to a higher spiritual level. The other thing was the dangers of Judaism, because that was truly from God, but it was teaching, it was spiritual truths God wanted his people to know, but it evolved into the forms being more important than the truth behind it, and Judaism was dangerous to them. Paul wrote this letter to attend to those errors and presenting the person of Jesus Christ as the answer to everything that was wrongly taught by those things that came to them. Now, to turn to our today's passage, our five verses in chapter 2, and look at, so what's it about, before we look at specifically what the details are. It's in this passage, there's five verses, and they all have to do with the topic, which we're probably calling properly calling our topic, which is union with Christ. I didn't choose that myself, but I love it because it's right. But to get the context of getting it right, we have to go back to the paragraph preceding the two paragraphs we're looking at today. So in verse 8 of this same chapter, here's what it says. Don't let anyone capture you, speaking to the Colossians, with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. This is clearly very important foundational thinking to help these relatively new believers get solidly grounded and therefore able to push back on those things that are not right that is coming to them. There's some strong statements that Paul has made here. I just want to summarize them very quickly. I know this is not my message. This was Bruce's from 2 weeks ago. But in this passage, he is saying very clearly, don't listen to human wisdom. Rather, listen to Christ. He was also saying, Christ, the one you're listening to, is the fullness of God. while also being fully human. So he, knowing that he's fullness of God, listen to him. Then he also is saying, you are complete already. Those other things that people want to add, they're not necessary. You are complete already through your union with Christ. So this title, Union with Christ, opens to us the significance of this whole passage we're looking at. It's about what God has done for us, with us, when we, in simple childlike faith, placed our trust in Jesus. Some of us, myself included, may well have been only children when we did place our faith in Christ, when we learned to trust him. And therefore, at that time, we may not have understood the significance of what was happening. And I want to say a little bit more about this later, about the child issue. But we were brought into this union with Christ, the fullness of God, and therefore all that he is enables us to be all that he has for us to be. Now, I put this on the screen, and I want to stop there, and I want you to look at it, and I want you to think carefully about what it's saying. I want to say it again, because I want you to get it. We were brought into this union with Christ. That's what it means to be saved. We were brought into this union with Christ, who is the fullness of God, and therefore all that he is enables us to be all that he has for us to be. Now, I have to make a note here. Some of you are maybe very alert and may have been reading your Bibles as I was reading here, and you might have noticed that the translation you are using does not use the expression union with Christ that I used and is in the version I read typically, which is NLT. But I want to explain that a little bit because it's important. I don't want confusion over this very important topic. It's helpful, I believe, to see what other translations actually say with those words. So I'm going to tell you what some of them are. The King James, which we've used for many, many years, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV, rather than using the expression union with Christ, they all use alternate language, either as in Christ or in him. It's not a disagreement amongst translators. It's not a matter of saying, well, we've got it right and you've got it wrong. It's a different way of expressing the words to get the same idea. It simply is the wonderful and amazing truth that there is a unity put in place. When we trust in Christ, we are put into a relationship with him that is properly called a union, or it can be called in him or in Christ. It's bringing us all to the same place of understanding the unity we have with him. So having looked at what the title suggests, and now briefly we want to look at the topics Paul is dealing with here. But first, I have one more thing I want to do. First, he does bring together the topics of circumcision and baptism to enable understanding of how and why life is different for those of us who are in union with Christ, particularly on the topic of sin, but not exclusively that. Secondly, and this is really the two paragraphs, secondly, he takes us for a look at Christ on the cross to understand the meaning of the victory over sin that has been accomplished. But there is one place I want to go before we begin to look specifically at those passages. I mentioned before the topic of children. I want to say just a little bit more about that. There are many of us here who, as children, were taught the love of God and encouraged to trust him for salvation, quite properly. We therefore may have some difficulty in relating to the people to whom this passage was written, and I want to help a little bit with that. I want you to note the following things. If you look in chapter 1, verse 6, here's what it says. It shows us that the hearing for these people who were new Christians, never grew up under the knowledge that we've had, hearing the good news of Jesus meant, and this is a direct quote from verse 6, understanding God's great kindness to sinners. That's what it was about to them. It was about understanding that God loves them. That's what hearing the gospel meant. And it says it changed your life. Knowing that changed your life and it also says, as it changes lives everywhere. So think about that piece first. What did the good news mean to them? Understanding God's great kindness. Secondly, in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says that their lives, the changes in their lives were expressed in having great love for others. Isn't that interesting? What was to be different? What was different in their lives once they knew about the love of God? They had love for others. That's what the apostle says. You people are known for how you've changed. You now have love for others. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, he describes the before Christ situation as being they were in Satan's kingdom of darkness and gloom. And the after in Christ began, it says they were in the kingdom of God's dear Son, free and forgiven. So that's the point I wish to make here, is that the circumstances, that's what they had lived. And the for children raised in Christian families, there are some things that are different. The truth of what our Savior is to us is still the same. I'm not preaching a different gospel for different people. Please don't misunderstand me, but there's something very important here. Many of us grew up knowing that God loved us before we hardly even knew what the words meant. We were taught from as small as children, and I'm sure that's true of many people in this group today, knowing that God loved us. We were also taught to be loving, even if we learned it poorly. And finally, in a safe and happy Christian family, the darkness and gloom of the kingdom of Satan was kept at least partially outside the door. Therefore, trusting in Jesus Christ did not likely bring the changes into your life that were experienced by the people in the church in Colossae. But let's focus on the truth that matters here, as we've already noted, as foundational to our message today. Even as little children, most appropriately taught to trust in Jesus Christ, as we did so, we were brought into the kingdom, into this union with Christ, the fullness of God, and therefore for us also, all that he is enables us to be all that he has for us to be. So let's read the passage. Colossians 2 verse 11 says this, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And then the second paragraph, starting in verse 13, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Some truths that we need to see there and understand. First of all, let's realize that what Paul is doing in speaking about this union with Christ, he's talking about why and how life is different now that we've trusted Christ. It is different because we are in that union. And it's Christ who brings to that relationship all the fullness of God. It is different as we understand the truth and live within it. Paul uses imagery from both circumcision and baptism to help us understand. Remember that the false teachers had been saying to these people who were non-Jews that they needed to be circumcised if they were going to truly belong to God. This was necessary. And Paul says, no. You were circumcised when you trusted Christ, but not as a physical procedure, rather a spiritual one, one that is understood in baptism. And he says, and that tells us that having died with Christ, because that's what baptism is taking us through, having been buried with Christ, we are then raised with Christ to live a new life empowered by the mighty power of God. Therefore, we need to know the truth that having trusted Christ, we were brought into this wonderful union with him, through which we are all that he wants us to be. That is a marvelous blessing. We are able to live by trusting him every day the same way that we trusted him for the forgiveness of our sins and trusted him for eternal life. It's a day by day holding his hand, walking with him, trusting him. That's what this union is all about. Baptism pictures for us in an understandable way this wonderful truth. Holding his hand, we go forward into the blessings of a new life, his life. And that brings me back to the Anne story, just very briefly, where you will remember Anne said, "I didn't suppose God would have time to bother about little orphan girl's dress. I knew I would just have to depend on Marilla for it." I want to tell you just a tiny piece of the story. I'm not reading Anne's stories to you today, don't worry. But as you read the rest of the story, you find out something wonderfully important. Marilla was not, in this case, the one to respond to a little girl's prayer about a dress. Much less likely is a candidate for doing such a thing was the one who truly got it done and did it right. And it was the 60-something bachelor brother, his name was Matthew, who went out and embarrassing to him to go and buy a little girl's dress and not even knowing how to ask for it, he got it done. Now, I am well aware that that's just a novel, folks. Don't worry. I'm well aware it's just a novel. But I want to tell you something. That is a wonderful picture of what it means to be in union with Christ. I don't know if Lucy Maud Montgomery intended to be seen that way or not. I can see it that way because I know that living with love to motivate what we do when we see a need, we respond in love. And Matthew did just that. At price to himself, he went out and he got it done. And he brought that into her life. Seeing opportunity to be loving and doing what is needed. Thus, going back to Joe and the prayer requests and the things that can be done. Exactly the same point. We have heard of needs. We can do something about them. Am I stretching the point about being loving? Folks, I'm not. I'm not stretching the point. It's the real point that's here. Remember the context quote from chapter 1, verse 8? The changes in their lives were expressed in having great love for others. That's the words that are there. Given to them by the Holy Spirit. Let's also remember that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 starts out with love. Let's also remember that this is a union with Jesus Christ. Who else ever in the history of the world expressed love the way he did when he went to the cross for us? Am I exaggerating anything to say we're empowered, we're able, we're blessed to be able to live love to those around us? I'm exaggerating nothing. This is what it means. That is not all, but that is what it means. Our union with Christ is also described in our paragraph as the cutting away of your sinful nature, and therefore we properly see ourselves as leaving sin behind and going forward loving others. To understand how such a thing is possible, it's because it is a union with him, the one in whom all God's fullness dwells and nothing is impossible with him. So let's turn to our second paragraph. I'll read it again for context. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. I want to tell you that I'm grateful that I was given this passage for today. Grateful to me personally, because I needed to do some work. People stand up here and speak about it. And it was good to have the responsibility to do that. And in this case, I learned some things from N.T. Wright, both a historian and a theologian. He puts it this way. Anyone looking at the cross of Jesus with a normal understanding of the first century world would think the rulers and authorities stripped him naked and celebrated a public triumph over him. That's normal thinking. And yet look what Paul says. Paul says that what God had done, he shamed publicly the spiritual rulers and authorities by his victory over them at the cross. So you have two dramatically different views of what the cross looks like. You have the normal view, then you have, but what did God say about it? That victory expresses the wonderful truth that all of our sins have been forgiven, which is the essence of that paragraph's teaching. You see, Paul is telling us about this wonderful union with Christ that is ours when we trust him. And to be in such a relationship with that sinless one, we need to understand that he has fully forgiven us. Are we entitled to that? No, that's not something we're entitled to. It's what he gives us. That's what it means when we trust Christ. He fully forgives. All our sins were counted to be sinless. But let's consider just for a moment longer how different this looked from what God says, because there's a great significance in this difference. Remember, and I'm sure most of you will remember this, that there was a sign placed over the cross, placed on the cross that Jesus hung on, and here's what it said. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The leading priests had objected to that language. They said, we want it changed. We want it to say, he said, I am King of the Jews. But you know, Pilate would not permit the change, declaring his authority over the matter and thus clearly declaring his belief that he was the authority over the death of Jesus. With the sign, Pilate made it look as though he was the conqueror. He was wrong. God's victory looks like nothing ever thought of as a victory before. You might say, that day, God turned the world upside down. I wouldn't say it quite that way. I'd say it differently. I'll tell you how I'd say it. God turned right way up what had been made upside down by sin. God turned it all right way up, but it looked like it was upside down. How can that be a victory? How can a naked man dying on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, how can that be victory? It was victory. You see, you also have to know what the end of the story is, not just partway through. You need to know that Christ came from the tomb they put him in, and he rose victorious, triumphant, forever. It didn't look like that's the way it was at Calvary, but it was. Understanding victory is, I believe, the essence of what Paul wants us to learn in this paragraph. All charges against us are canceled. Satan's workers who would like to challenge us and bring charges against us, they've been publicly disarmed and shamed. And there's one more key lesson I want to mention here. The law of Moses, right and necessary as it was when it was given, no longer has any power of condemnation over us. We are united to the one who fulfilled it all. In summary, with Christ's victory at the cross, Satan, sin, death, every kind of destruction is conquered. The one who holds us by the hand is the one who in spotless purity fulfilled all the law, freeing us forever from its demands. Everything turned wrong way up by sin has been set right way up at the cross. In our union with our Savior and with his Spirit empowering us, we walk forward in a new life, leaving sin behind and going forward living in love. You know, Paul wrote this letter for the benefit of new believers in Jesus Christ being challenged in their faith by outside attacks. I believe the truths he taught are as necessary to me today and to you today as they were back then, even though the attacks on us may be, in fact, quite different. I do see a real danger from the tendency we have today to emphasize faith in Christ as simply the way to get to heaven, even though it certainly includes that, rather than being the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ, properly described as a union with him, that puts our Lord in his proper place as Lord, and us simply holding his hand and going forward everywhere he leads and as he commands. Let's listen to the wonderful truth Paul opens to us here. Rejoice in it. Live in it. Grow in it. All to the glory and honor of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm finished. And I'm on time.